Hebrews chapter 7. Let's stand together and we'll read Hebrews 7 and we'll read verses 11 through 19. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we started talking about this character, Melchizedek, and who he was and what he signifies. And so we'll continue talking about him. If you're just joining us, I think you'll be able to join us just fine and understand what is going on as we journey through the book of Hebrews. Remember, the theme for the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better than everyone and he's better than everything. So lest your mind think, man, maybe I could go back to my old life. A lot of these Jews were thinking, let's go back to the old Jewish system of religion. The author says, no, Jesus is better than everyone. He's better than everything. Stay with Jesus. And that's really the idea of the book. So let's begin reading in verse 11. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the Levitical priesthood was so great, why do we need another priest of a different order? Well, he's going to answer that question. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, he's not of Levi, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth, mark this, another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is a quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 4. That verse is, and we'll talk about why he quotes that there. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the change that you made. Thank you for the change that you made in this priesthood by bringing a better priest in Jesus of a better order to do a better thing so that we might be changed. And I thank you for this. And I pray that you'd help us to understand a difficult theological passage and help us to learn how to apply it to our practical everyday lives. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, I came across a survey that was taken of people who lived to be 100 years old. And among these people that had lived to be 100 years old, they found that there were several common characteristics. One of them is that, and this was number one on the list, by the way, that everyone that lived to be 100 years old had purpose in their life. And there was something that they looked forward to that drove them every day, some kind of function that they fulfilled, some purpose in their life that drove them each and every day. Purpose. Number two, they found that these people had a positive outlook. Now that makes sense, right? Some people, I think, are just born with that kind of disposition. Other people have to cultivate it. But either way, we ought to have it. I was joking with our choir tonight. They sang that song, Everybody Will Be Happy. We'll be happy over there. I said to Jennifer and Deborah, I turned around and I said, I wish some of these people would be happy over here. But anyway, there are some people that just have a positive outlook on life. And I think those that have a positive outlook on life tend to live longer than those that don't. And they put in that positive outlook, they said, people with faith. A lot of times our faith makes a big difference in how we live our life and the quality that we have, right? But the third thing that was on this list that was just very common among people that lived to be 100 years old was this: the ability to handle change. The ability to handle change. You see, somebody that has lived 100 years has seen a lot of change. To be quite honest with you, I'll be 42 in just a few days, and in my lifetime, I've seen quite a bit of change. How many of you are a little bit older than me, and you've seen more change than you know what to do with in America? I'll tell you, it's not the same country that it was 50, 60 years ago, and you well know that. But how do we handle this change? Do we have the ability to do that? You know, change is a part of life, but it's something that all of us resist. All of us, I think, all of us have a very, very low tolerance or threshold for the ability to change or the amount of change that we process. And I'll be honest with you, I think that there are many reasons why change is often resisted. Let's talk about it in church life. I think a lot of people will focus on the institution rather than the purpose of the institution. And so therefore they resist change. I think churches are that way. Rather than realizing why they exist as an organization, if I can use that word, why they exist as a ministry, they have a hard time changing because they become inwardly focused. I think churches do that. A couple of years ago, our theme for the year was a greater vision. We needed to have an upward look and an outward look. Because when a church takes on an inward look, it kind of forgets the reason why it exists. And the reason that we exist as a church ministry is to go win, baptize, and teach. And I was glad to hear some of our teenagers mention this, that a message was preached about God's great love and how we need to reach out to other people. That is the purpose for which we exist. And when we forget that, we can come very resistant to change because it becomes all about me. That becomes a problem. I think change is often resisted because sometimes groups allow a few dissenters to prevent necessary change. I think this happens in ministries. You don't want to rock the boat and you don't want to ruffle too many feathers and you don't want to make somebody mad. And I'm going to tell you right now, anytime you make a change, it's going to ruffle somebody's feathers. Amen and amen. Some of you are like, I don't like where this is going. Okay, you're who I'm preaching to tonight, actually. I think sometimes change is resisted because there is an unwillingness to take risks. I was thinking about the couple that was here this morning, Lucky and Cheryl Walker. Very glad that they came and visited with me. But it just caused me to reminisce a little bit. And I know we all look back. We can't live in our past, but it's nice to refer to it every once in a while. And I'm thankful that that church took a risk. That's what they did on a 27-year-old kid that had no pastoral experience. And they took a risk on a very young kid with no experience. And I'm glad they took risks. But a lot of times people don't want to take a risk. I mean, why would we do that? I mean, a lot of times I found churches don't really want to grow. They just don't want to shrink. And so they're not willing to take any risk. And you know, sometimes we're going to live the faith life. Sometimes we do have to step out of the box a little bit. But that requires change. Sometimes we don't want change because we're not willing to suffer pain. And pain is often the side effect of change. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, why don't you tonight do 25 push-ups, 50 sit-ups, and 100 jumping jacks, and see if you don't have some side effects in the morning. Right? But that change in your health is probably a welcome change. Well, shouldn't say welcome. Necessary change. Good change, right? Let me say this, there are many reasons that change should be avoided. Can I say that? I think trendiness is a reason we should avoid change. I'm talking about why, I just gave you some reasons why people push against change, but here's some reason why we should push against change. I think trendiness ought to be resisted in our ministries. I think we have a mindset of ministry today that if something is a new idea, let's run as fast to it as we possibly can. And to me, that's like diving headfirst into shallow water. You have no idea where that trend's going to lead. And I don't think our ministries, I'm not against technology. Listen, I'm not against wearing normal fashions of the day and that kind of thing. I'm not against that, but I'm telling you that trends change all the time. And you're going to have a trend in ministry today. And what trends have a tendency to do is move us away from absolutes. And there are some things in life that should not and do not change. For example, this morning the message I preached was not very trendy. But it was absolute. And it was based on the Bible. I think sometimes we should resist changes because of past traditions. Again, these kind of go hand in hand. I think a lot of people are casting aside traditions in favor of trendiness. And let me tell you, the Bible is not against tradition. I know tradition can become dusty and stodgy, and just because we've always done it that way doesn't mean we always should do it that way. But the Bible does commend, in Thessalonians, it talks about don't cast aside traditions. A lot of the traditions that we have because they safeguard the future. Amen and amen. And so the Bible tells us in Proverbs that a wise man does not remove the ancient landmark, meaning this, when you set up landmarks around property lines, you need to make sure that you are very slow in moving them because there was a reason they were put there. I'm not saying we should absolutely be tied to tradition and can never change that, but I'm saying before you ever move a fence post, figure out why that's there before you move it. And so we resist change in those ways. Can I get an amen from somebody tonight? I also feel that future testimony needs to be a reason that we resist change. Again, if we change absolutes, we'll cease to be Christians. And I understand that we need to be relevant in our time, but I think, if we want to have a future testimony of who we are and where we're going, we'll be slow to resist some change. But the writer here, if I could get back on track, has been showing how Jesus is a better priest because he comes from a better line. He does not come from the line of Aaron. He comes from the line of Melchizedek. And here our author takes the argument one step further. Not only is Melchizedek better than Aaron, but he has replaced Aaron. And in order to change, he makes this inference here, in order to change the priesthood, you had to change the law. You saw that in the verses that we read. But understand tonight, laws can be changed, but not by just anyone. Anybody in this room tonight would like to change some of the laws of our land? Would you like to change? Okay, well, let's do that tonight. Now, let's start with time change. Why do they keep messing with time change? Why do I have to lose an hour of sleep and then gain an hour of sleep? Why can't you just leave the time exactly the way it is? How many are with me on that? I propose that we change that. How many are in favor of that? Say amen. Any opposed? Okay, well, okay, Eddie's opposed to it. Let the record show that Eddie likes losing an hour of sleep. And we change that, and the majority say, let's change it, so it's changed. That's not the way things work. I mean, don't get me started on dumb laws, you know? I mean, I feel like the seatbelt law to me is dumb. Now, you're dumb if you don't wear your seatbelt, but why we got to make a law about that? If I want to mash my face on my windshield, what's it to you? And furthermore, I don't understand why South Carolina says you got to wear a seatbelt, and if you don't, I'm going to give you a $100 ticket, but some dude on a motorcycle can go zooming past me, speeding without one on his head, and he doesn't have a roof over his head and a window in front of his face and an airbag in his steering wheel. I propose we change that law. Right? You know, maybe you got things that get under your skin too, but there is a process for changing laws. You can't just do that. And understand that every nation's legal code does need to be revised as time goes on. I mean, I'm very thankful that our nation has over the years changed some of its laws. I'm very thankful for the 13th Amendment that abolished slavery in our nation. I'm very thankful for that. That was a good idea. I'm very thankful for the 15th Amendment that gave blacks the right to vote and the 19th Amendment that gave women the right to vote. Well, not so much about that. No, I'm just kidding. But understand tonight, not just anyone could change the law of Moses. So who could change the law of Moses? The answer is the one that gave it, the one that wrote it. And so tonight we see that that's what happened. There was a change in the priesthood of Melchizedek. There was a change in the law, and the idea came from the one who gave it. And so I say to you tonight, let's keep this change. There is a reason we need to keep it, all right? So I'm going to give you two reasons that the priesthood or the law had to change. You saw that in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is also made of necessity a change also of the law. So two reasons the priesthood and the law had to change. Number one, the law needed to change because it was imperfect. The law needed to change because it was imperfect. Now the word perfect and perfection are key words in this particular epistle. You're going to see him use that often, perfection, perfect. And the idea there is completed or fulfilled. That's what the word perfect means, completed or fulfilled. And notice in verse 19, did you see this? It says, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. So understand what it's talking about. The animal sacrifices could not give any worshiper a perfect standing before God. You remember what he's going to write later? The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of people. So therefore, the law needed to be changed because it was imperfect. Now, don't get me wrong. The law has its place. It had its place. It still has its place. Why? What did the law do? Well, a couple things the law did. The law, first of all, represented God's truth and righteousness. You want to know something about the character of God? Look at his laws. His laws were a reflection of who he is. And I'm thankful that the law reflects a perfection, a holiness of our God. Notice also this, that the law demands perfection. And that goes to its functionality. The law was never given to save somebody. Never. It was given to show that you could not be good enough to be saved on your own merit. And so the law constantly, in the Old Testament times, the law pointed people to a sacrificial system that would cover their sins. Today, the law even points us to a sacrificial lamb that cleanses us from our sins. And so the law itself had its place. But what it did is it pictured, it pointed people to the sacrifice, and that sacrifice pictured a salvation, but it didn't provide that salvation. Understand that. I like to illustrate it this way. Maybe you've heard me use this before, but I just think it's a great way to illustrate it. If you have a credit card, I mean, I don't want to get sidetracked on financial things, but I think paying interest on a credit card is crazy. You know, if you're going to get a credit card and pay 19% compounded interest, I mean, that's just crazy. Don't do that. And if you can't control or use a credit card, get rid of it. But if you have a credit card and you use that, you know, Visa is a wonderful company. They're just nice and generous and kind people. Because I get letters from them all the time. Congratulations, Mr. Jones. Your credit card limit is increased by $5,000. We think that much of you. We are just willing to do that for you because we love you. And I can go out and let's say I need to buy a new set of tires and clothes for my kids, and I come back and I rack up all kinds of money, and I owe Visa, you know, $7,000. Let me tell you how nice Visa is. I'll get a bill from them at the end of the month, and they'll say, Mr. Jones, you owe us $7,000. I'll remind you, if you don't pay that, it's 19% compounded interest. But we like you. You're a nice fella. Since you owe us $7,000, all you have to do is pay us $25. That's all you have to do. That's exactly how the Old Testament sacrificial system worked. It could never take away the debt that had been accrued. In fact, our sin debt was like 19% compounded interest. I'm told that the average American spends 1% more than they bring in. I'm told the average American has $30,000 or something like $13,000 and some excess of $30,000 in credit card debt. Okay, let's imagine you had $30,000 of credit card debt, 19% compounded interest, and it's growing every single day. That's exactly how our sin debt was. We could never pay it, and it's constantly accruing and growing and compounding all the time, all the time. And all we could ever pay was $25. Because that's what an Israelite would do, is they would come and they would sacrifice a bull and set it on an altar, and that year it would cover their sin and appease the wrath of a holy God, but it would never take away and cleanse their sin. That was the sacrificial system of the Aaronic priesthood. But since it could not remove sin, understand this, it had to be removed. So the law pictures God's righteousness, but it cannot provide God's righteousness. So since the priesthood and the law were so closely tied, to replace the priesthood means you have to change the law. Now, the word law has several meanings and references in the Bible. So if we say the law, we could be referring to, and remember, context always meets the demands of what we're talking about. So we could be talking about, when we say the law, we could be talking about the entire Old Testament. So does the Bible teach us here that we need to change and get rid of the entire Old Testament? No. Can't mean that. The Old Testament is very, very important. You see how many times this author refers to it. We need the Old Testament. The Old Testament is kind of like a telescopic view, and the New Testament is kind of a microscopic view of the same thing, and so we need both. They complement each other. They go hand to hand. So it's not talking about the whole Old Testament. The law could also refer to the Ten Commandments. Do we need to change the Ten Commandments? No, we don't need to change the Ten Commandments. The moral laws of God still stand.
right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You should not bow down to graven image. You should not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We understand that that's a little bit changed. We could get into the New Testament principles of that. But consecrating a day to worship and serve God has not changed. And obeying your mom and dad and not murdering and not committing adultery and not lying and not stealing and not coveting, those things don't change. So he's not saying, let's get rid of that moral code and change that. There's another thing that the Old Testament law refers to, and that's the rituals and ceremonies required in the Old Testament. And somebody might say, well, why don't we worship on Saturday and keep the Sabbath? And why don't we, and by the way, a Seventh-day Adventist, I've always wondered that. Then why don't you sacrifice bulls and goats? I'm getting a little sidetracked, but the rituals and ceremonies that have been changed, that's what we're talking about tonight. You see, when it says here we got to change the law and we're not under the law, that does not mean that the Christian has a right to be lawless. When we say that we're free from the law, that doesn't mean that we're free and allowed now to sin. Again, God's moral law, as seen in the Ten Commandments and all throughout the Old Testament, is a part of his nature. And God's nature never changes, therefore those things will never change. So hear me loud and clear. If adultery and stealing and lying and coveting were wrong under the Old Testament, they are also wrong under the New Testament because the Bible says, I am the Lord and I change not. In fact, you study the New Testament and you will find that in the New Testament, God's standards for righteousness are reaffirmed, not decreased. So a generation of preachers is saying, hey, we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And they're using that as an idea so that we can live a little bit more liberally and loosely in our righteousness. That is an abuse of the scriptures. And if you study and read in your devotion time the great book of Romans, Paul is going to say, especially in chapter 6, are we saved so that we can live unto sin? And he says it multiple times, God forbid. So I want there to be no mistake tonight that we're talking about changing God's law so that we can live in a looser way. What I am saying tonight is that some believing Jews insisted on maintaining their own Jewish practices and making them mandatory for everyone else who wanted to be a Christian. So if you wanted to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised. You wanted to be a Christian, you had to keep the Sabbath day. You wanted to be a Christian, you had to obey the dietary laws of a Jew. But what the author is saying tonight is God set the system up to show us that the system could never save you. And somebody ought to praise the Lord tonight that one better than Aaron showed up on the scene. Because the Old Testament law fulfilled its function. It showed us we're not as righteous as we think we are. It showed us that we needed something better than what we had. And the whole time, for thousands of years, it was screaming and pointing to not the priesthood of Aaron, but the priesthood of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Okay, so number two, the law needed to change because Jesus is perfect. The law needed to change because the law itself was imperfect, but the law needed to change because Jesus himself is perfect. So understand, in the days of David, man, don't you love David? He's got to be a favorite amongst characters here in the auditorium. And people love David. David was a great man, transparent man. Don't you love it? He's a man after God's own heart. One thing that characterized David, he's very enthusiastic for the Lord. And during the times of David, I mean, they were almost the pinnacle of Judaism, if you will. Remember David, he had this brilliant idea. He said, you know, here I am living in a palace. And God is dwelling in a tent. He said, I want to build a temple. I want to build something magnificent for the glory of our Lord. And remember, God said, no, I'm not going to allow you to do that in your lifetime. And by the way, God sometimes tells us no. And David is a wonderful example of how to respond when you want something so bad, but God says no. David said, okay, I accept that. While I may not be able to build the temple and see it in my lifetime, I will do everything I can prepare for the next generation to be able to do that. And Solomon built it. But during David's life, he's prepping for the temple. I mean, he got just as excited getting the lumber and making agreements and drawing schematic designs and gathering the gold and setting out the plans. He said, oh, I know I'm not going to see it in my lifetime, but my son's going to do this, and the nation of Israel will see God in all his glory dwell in the most magnificent building built for God. And man, I mean, he's prepping for the temple. It's an exciting high time. He also spent time not just gathering the materials and the plans. You're going to find that David spent time prepping by writing the songbook. I can see David sitting down going, man, this is going to be great. Man, I mean, when they dedicate the temple, I got a song just for that. And he would write a song. And you forget sometimes the Psalms. I mean, that's what that word means, right? Songs. And you got to realize that every one of those Psalms that we read, they were really songs. And don't you long to maybe understand? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to understand the Hebrew tongue and hear them years ago, how they would sing those songs? And we know from Asaph that he would lead an orchestra. I mean, there were musicians and skilled musicians, and they would sing and they'd play. And David's making all of this prep. I'm talking about the temple and the worship of God is gathering to its pinnacle, and the priesthood was at its peak at this time. And it is then when David writes these words. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with thanksgiving. But it was also during this time that David is going to write these words. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, he had a glimpse by inspiration of the Holy Spirit into what we're preaching about tonight. That this new priesthood was not added to Aaron's, it replaced it. Look with me at verse 15. And it is far more evident for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. So I told you to mark those words, if you mark things in your Bible, another priest. There are two words for that another. You could be talking about another of the same exact kind. You might say, well, I had this tool and I like this tool. I'm going to get another one. You're talking about you getting another one just like that one. But we could also be talking about another of a different kind. Let's talk about in cars. I mean, I have a old Chevy Impala, so I might trade my Chevy Impala for another Chevy Impala. Or I might trade my Chevy Impala for a BMW 7 Series. One is another of the same kind. One is another of a different kind. This word here is another of a different kind. This is an upgrade here. Jesus isn't just another Levitical priest. He's an entirely other priest. And so what the author is saying is now that sin had been dealt with, the Levitical priesthood was no longer necessary, and so God replaced it. Why did he do that? Well, here's this, and pardon me if I get a little happy and we'll get out of here. But you don't need a symbol or a picture when you have the real thing. You see, he says a Levitical priesthood was just a picture of what was going to come. Jesus is not a shadow of things to come. Jesus is that. I mean, think about it tonight. It's kind of like, it's amazing to me today. Kids play video games of games that I used to play outside. And kids today, rather than playing basketball, will watch a video game of somebody playing basketball. Rather than learning how to shoot pool, they'll play pool on their phone. Rather than swimming, and they'll swim on their phone. And let's not be too hard on them. We see it all the time. Rather than talking to people who are in front of you, we text people who are not in front of us. And let me submit to you tonight, you don't need a symbol or picture when you have the real thing. We have the Lord. He is the Lamb of God that has taken away our sins. And all of these things in the law pointed to him. Now we have him. Why should we run back to something that's just a shadow of who he is? You see, all of their lives, they have assumed that the Levitical system was perfect, it was sufficient, it was permanent, but they were wrong. If you remember with me, there was a time that Jesus took Peter, James, and John and said, come on, boys, I'm going to show you something. And he took them up on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And they get up on the top there, and Jesus transforms himself. And for just a brief moment in human history, Jesus in the flesh reveals to these three men on the outside everything that he has always been on the inside. And they got to see it with their human eyes. Peter gets so amped up in this moment that, I mean, he's like a kid on Christmas Day. I mean, I love Peter because he's so excitable, right? And I can see him, he's just jittery. I mean, I can see him going, oh, this is great. And he says this to the Lord, it's good to be here. Man, we should just stay here. We can build a tent for Moses and a tent for Elijah and a tent for you. And it's as if God comes down from heaven. He says, Peter, shut up. Quit talking. Why would you build a tent for Elijah? Why would you build a tent for Moses? He says, Peter, this is my beloved son. Hear him. See what he says? Quit talking. Listen. And Peter, oh yeah, you're right. And when he looks up, Moses and Elijah are gone. The only thing that they see is Jesus resplendent in all his glory. That was not by any accident whatsoever. Moses, representing the great law in which we're talking about tonight, he disappears because what Moses is saying is, I have for centuries now pointed to him, pointed to him, pointed to him, and now I am no longer necessary. I am gone. Listen to him. Elijah, the great prophet, has said for years, prophets like myself have proclaimed the message of God to repent and turn to him. And everything we were preaching about is standing before you. And he fades off the scene. And we see tonight, that's exactly what our author is saying. You've got him right in front of you. He's so much better. You don't need to listen to Moses and Elijah. Listen to his son. Hear him and him alone. He is the perfect one. Again, don't misunderstand me tonight. We need the morals of the law, the teachings of the law. But the law always existed to point to him. Why? Because Jesus did what the law could never do. He completely saved us. Don't you like what Paul wrote? I've been saved to the uttermost. I mean this, the law could only cover my sin. Jesus cleansed it. And we sing songs about it, right? He cast our sins behind his back. He's buried him in the depths of the sea. Separate him as far as east is from west. He did what the law could never have accomplished. And so we see tonight that those things needed to change. Why? The law was imperfect. And Jesus is perfect. So let me ask you some questions. Some of you might say, well, that was great. I mean, you know, praise the Lord. That's interesting to learn some theological stuff from the Bible. And I don't know about you, I like that kind of stuff. But I don't want us to walk out of here going, now what do I do with it? Let me ask you some questions so that we can apply it to our everyday lives. Number one, do you have a law-based life or a grace-based life? Again, I think there's a gross misunderstanding in the church today that most people think that because we're under grace, we can live however we want to live, and that is not true. When the Bible says that you're under law, you're not under the law, you're under grace, what it means is we're not under the condemnation of the law, you're under the protection of grace. But you ought to live like the righteous Christian that God saved you to be. And you can't do it in and of yourselves. You can only do it in the grace of the Holy Spirit that God has given you. So, do you live by a law-based life or a grace-based life? Because the law is imperfect. Grace is perfect. Question number two, have you been guilty of listening to and looking at the wrong one? Meaning this, I like to put it this way. Are you adoring the picture and have neglected the real thing? I think sometimes, don't get me wrong, I love the Bible. I hope that comes out when I preach to you, that I really enjoy this book. There is nothing quite like it. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can get so excited about what the Bible says and miss who the Bible's talking about. I feel like I live a blessed life. But I think sometimes we can get so excited about the blessings if we forget to focus on the blesser. And that's kind of what this author is saying. You're so focused on the law that you're missing somebody who's so much better than the law. In fact, the law was always trying to picture and reflect Him. So adore Him, because Jesus is better than everyone, and He's better than everything.